The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told to them concerning the child. And all they that heard it pondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And the angels returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was the name of the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
When Jesus entered the world, angels in all creation rejoiced. They praised, they worshiped. The Psalms are a collection of prayers, poems, and praises. They teach us how to approach God from a heart of worship. Most of these were written by David, and David was a shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. And in some of his most known qualities, if you hear the word David, is that A, he slew the giant Goliath, and two, he was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22 reminds us of this. It says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, David wasn't perfect. We know this. 1 Kings 15:5 reminds us of this. "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed of Uriah the Hittite." If anybody knows anything about that, that's the husband of Bathsheba, the woman that David had seen and stolen and had Uriah murdered. So how can a man who was a murderer, how can a man who was a warrior who killed tens of thousands of men or led armies that did that be known as a man after God's own heart? Well, as we read through scripture, we see one characteristic of him. He was a worshiper. He worshiped God. He loved the law. He loved the Lord. And despite the mistakes, he loved God. So it begs this question: what does it mean to worship? What does it mean? What does it look like to worship God with our whole hearts? Good morning. My name is Ben Till, and I'm the community pastor here at Bluffton. And as Nicole said earlier, we're excited for you guys to be here. It's an exciting time of year. We are three days away from Christmas. And like we said, we have a Christmas Eve service coming up. And we're in our series, Christmas in the Psalms. If you've been here for the entire series so far, there have been some Psalms that we've read, and you sit there and you listen to them and you go, "Christmas?" And yet, these are Psalms that we have chosen because they point to Christ. We said this a couple different times. These are known as what are called Messianic Psalms. And what that means is that these are Old Testament Psalms that point forward to the Messiah. And what we mean by the Messiah is the one that the Old Testament talked about who would be our Redeemer. He would be our Deliverer. He would be our Rescuer. If you brought a Bible today or have your phone with you and have the Bible on it, go ahead and try to find Psalm 98. Psalms are kind of in the middle of your Bible, so if you open it up to the middle, you'll be pretty close. And then Psalm 98. While you guys find it in your Bible or click there on your phone, I want to say a quick thank you. I want to say thank you to those of you who may listen to this message or share this message with people later on in the week. We put our messages on, we record them, and we put them on like Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, that sort of thing. And it's really neat to go through and see people that are sharing these things, people that are listening to this after the fact on Sunday. I know there's several like small groups that they send them out to their small groups before they have a discussion on whatever night that they meet. But one of the things that that really does is it helps people who aren't able to be here in that feature that we have put online. Okay, let's take a moment to pray, and then I'm going to get into Psalm 98. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And I pray that this morning we can wrestle with that idea. We can be honest with ourselves and we can look and we can examine our hearts and go, there are times where I worship God, there are times where I honor him, and there are times when I don't. Lord, I pray that the scriptures are abundantly clear to us this morning about what it means to worship, what it looks like to worship. And Lord, I pray that you help us to see ways that we are worshiping you and we just aren't even aware. And I also pray that you help us to see areas that we just aren't. Help us more than anything to seek after you. Lord, it is not the act of worship that we want. It is the God who deserves worship that we're here for. So Lord, I pray that as we read your scripture today, that you speak to us directly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Psalm 98. If I can get there. There we go. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So a little background on Psalm 98. As we've been talking through this, and as I kind of talked about in our intro, many of the Psalms, some say more than half of them, were written by this man named David that we just talked about. This is not one of those Psalms. This has no author. This has no title on it that tells us who wrote this. It's actually referred to as an orphaned song. There is no, understanding that this is from David. This is not some psalm of David. It's not a psalm of thanksgiving. There's no title there. But it is known as a victory cry for soldiers who were returning from battle. It's pretty cool. The very first time we see something like Psalm 98 is in Exodus 15. It's the song that Moses and Miriam sing as they had had been delivered from the Red Sea. So they see the Red Sea sweeping up Pharaoh's armies, and they burst into this song of worship, talking about and singing about the deliverance that God had brought them. When we look at Psalm 98, we see three parts. The very first part is a proclamation. So as we work through it, we see his right hand, his holy arm, have worked salvation. Some translations use the word victory instead of salvation. And what's really neat is when you dive into that word, it is the word that can, from Hebrew, Yeshua. And if anybody is familiar with that word, that is where we get the name Jesus. So when the angels came, like we just heard read from Luke 2, and they tell Mary, hey, you are to name him Yeshua. That means God brings salvation. God brings victory. And so we see that here in Psalm 98. God makes his salvation known through his son Jesus, but he makes his salvation known here through the victory in battle that he had brought these soldiers from. He reveals his righteousness to the nations. The victory isn't just something that happens and is seen right here. It is so great that everyone knows that it had to be God. I think of things like Gideon, okay? If you read in the book of Judges and you read about Gideon, he's got this big army and God's like, it's too big. If you go and you win this battle, they're gonna give you credit. So what I want you to do is whittle yourselves down. And it's like this crazy stuff, like, you know, I want the ones to war. He ends up with 300 guys. Now, they made a movie about that with the Spartans. I really think it was based off of this, and that legend then got attributed to other people. But this army of 300 just wipes the slate clean, and everybody knows it was God who helped them. It reminds us to remember his love. Or it reminds us that he remembers his love and faithfulness to Israel, and that all have seen the salvation of our God. The second part is a call to worship. It talks about the nations in verse 2, and it says that God's victory is so great that the nations recognize it. This reminded me of Romans 1. When you read Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." See, there are attributes of God. There are things that he has done that all of creation knows. It can only be God. And if we try to deny that, basically, Scripture tells us we're lying to ourselves. We know where this is from. We know how this happened. And if we're not saying that it's God, we're just simply lying. We're just simply trying to trick ourselves. Verse 4 reminds us that all the earth does this. All of the earth sees this victory, and they are called to worship him. They worship him in song. They worship with instruments. They worship and make a joyful noise. Verses 7 and 8, God's victory is so great, even nature can't help but worship. In Luke 19:40, Jesus replies to people who are trying to get people to quiet down. He's like, I think this is during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right before he's to be crucified. And the Pharisees are like, tell those people to quiet down. He's like, if they stopped, the rocks themselves would cry out. Okay? I want you to check out these images, because when it talks about like the mountains and the oceans and just different things like this, I'm just like struck by images like this, where this is like an island somewhere in the Southern Ocean or something. There's like an underwater waterfall, and it's like you can't, like you look at that and it's just like awe-inspiring, okay? Go to the next one. Look at that. These are images of the Milky Way over top of mountains. And it's like, when I see of a God who could create something like that, and like you see those mountains and you think about those, like they're just singing his praise. It's an unbelievable thing. And there's like image after image after image. And it's, the hard part is, like, some of these are so amazing, they look fake. And with AI nowadays, you can't really tell the difference. But it's like, I specifically looked for real images, because God made that. And it's unbelievable. So these are things that Jesus reminds us. These are things that Psalm 98, before Jesus was even here, remind us that nature just cries out in worship of God. These similar things to like the rocks crying out are said in Psalm 19, 66 and 96, Isaiah 44, 59 and 55. They talk about the same idea that creation worships. They sing out, they cry out. The third thing that we see in Psalm 98, and this is the part that we're going to kind of camp out in, is the reason that we worship. The last couple verses talk about how he comes to judge in righteousness, in equity, in fairness. Now, if you're like me, your natural human tendency is to see that word judge and think of the negative. Being judgmental, being judgy, being judged, it just kind of rubs our soul wrong. Okay? And it seems like this negative thing. So why in the world would that lead us to worship? Why in the world would that be the reason that Psalm 98 says all of this song, all of this crying out, all of this act of worship happens? It happens because he's coming to judge. Well, what if it's our perspective? What if our perspective on that word judge is off? And you know, this is something we've talked about here. We can tend to get like 1 degree off on certain things. You know, when you get 1 degree off over a certain amount of time, that starts to become a wider and wider gap from the truth. And so when I looked into this word, you know, the word judge means that you are evaluating something based on careful weighing and evidence with testing. So when you really break this down and you think about God judging us, it means that he is evaluating us based on the careful weighing of evidence in our lives. And when we're really honest, we know, just like we talked about with David, okay, hey, he loved the Lord, he followed his law, except for that one thing, right? If we're being honest, it's way more than that one thing. It's multiple things. It's thing after thing after thing. I mean, for crying out loud, I was talking to somebody earlier. I can't even keep my own standard of living. I'm trying to like create a schedule to keep myself disciplined. I break that all the time. So even when it's my own thing, I don't follow it. And all of this, again, leads to that negative idea of judgment. It leads us to understanding that like we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath, and it would be fair for God to execute that wrath on me. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 talks about just how tight this evaluation is. Jesus reminds people, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Yikes. I say a lot of stuff. I say a lot of stuff that I probably shouldn't. I think a lot of thoughts that I probably shouldn't. Every single one of those things is going to be judged. And that is fair. It is right. It is just. And that's exactly why Jesus came. See, at Jesus' birth, God flipped the script on us and set in motion a new standard of righteousness. He flipped the script and set forth a new standard of judgment. John 3, 16 and 17. We all know John 3, 16. That's a verse that even non-believers, I think, have heard and probably memorized and know. Well, like 17 is amazing. So 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here's 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. At the birth of Jesus, the heavens rejoiced. They worshiped because God had sent his son as the rescuer, not as the judge. The angels were not rejoicing over all of these souls that are going to be destroyed in God's wrath. They were rejoicing because they knew the rescue plan had begun. The word judge that's used in verse 9, like, does it mean something else? Like, if that's the reason that we're worshiping, does it mean something else? And it's from the Hebrew word shaphat. And so when you look into that, there are several translations of that word. One of them is obviously to judge. One of them is to govern. One of them is to punish. Those things kind of all line up with what we've kind of been talking about. And then there's this other definition, other use of the word shaphat, and it's to vindicate. Now, if you're like me and you speak English, vindicate is probably not part of your vernacular. So vindicate, when you look into that, is to clear someone of blame. It's a word that is used in Scripture several times to mean to declare someone innocent. And so we see this in Psalm 26. It says, "Declare me innocent, O Lord, for I have acted with integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." Psalm 43:1, "Declare me innocent, O God. Defend me against these ungodly people. Rescue me from these unjust liars." Each time that I saw this word shaphat used, it was translated like judge, judge, judge. Vindicate, 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 vindicate. It was like every single time. It was one meaning or the other. And so I was like, is there ever a time where it's used interchangeably? Is there ever a time where one time, like one translation uses judge, one translation uses vindicate? And I found it in Psalm 35, verse 24. It says, "Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me." Okay? Some translations, the NIV, the NLT, the ESV, New King James, the CSB, they translate this word as vindicate, declare me innocent. But others, the King James Version, which I found interesting that the New King James is one and the King James is the other, the NASB, the Amplified, they translate the word as judge. It was back and forth, depended on the one. And so with that in mind, I went back and I reread verse 9. "Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to vindicate the earth. He will vindicate the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." Of this song from Exodus, when Moses and Miriam are talking about, they're singing about the deliverance that God has provided from the Pharaoh or from the Egyptians. "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." And that sounds a whole lot more like declaring someone innocent than bringing your wrath upon them. See, it's not condemnation that God wants, it's salvation. That's been the plan that God has always promised. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33 says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." See, this is why we are called to praise. This is why we are called to worship. When God comes to judge the world in fairness and equity and righteousness, it is him coming to declare us innocent. We may be absolved of blame by God's grace when we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouths that he has saved us from sin. Now, there's a lot of us in this room that are like, yeah, I get it. Like, I get that God is to be worshiped. I get that God is to be praised. The problem is not that it's supposed to happen. The problem is how. What does that even look like? What does it look like to worship God? As we read through Psalm 98, we used lots of musical terms. We saw words like sing, joyful noise, play the harp, play the trumpet, play the ram's horn, use instruments to praise the Lord. And that's where a lot of us get hung up. If you're like me, raising a joyful noise is a foreign thing, and it's hard to get my mind around because, I mean, even my voice today is kind of scratchy and gross. I'm not a good singer on my best day. So if that's what worship is, how in the world do I do that? I can't play an instrument. How in the world are you calling us to do? Okay? And to that, I would say, I hear you, but I challenge you with this idea. Do you really believe that an infinite God would be limited to one way of receiving worship? If music is the only way that we can worship God, it's pretty limiting. And God is infinite. God is beyond anything that we can comprehend. And so I would imagine that if we believe that God is infinite, that there are an infinite number of ways that he can be worshiped. Worship may and absolutely does include music. That's why we do it. That's why we use music on Sunday mornings. It's why we listen to music throughout the week. Music stirs up in us an emotion. It stirs up in us a heart of gratitude, a heart of worship that puts us in the right mindset to be before the Lord. But it's really interesting how Psalm 98 uses things that physically cannot make sound, physically cannot play an instrument. Things like the sea. It says that it worships by its crashing waves. Rivers are said to clap. They have no hands. Mountains are described as singing. And like the images we saw earlier, man, they're awe-inspiring. But if you stand in front of a mountain, it's not singing. So what does it mean that they're worshiping? What does it mean that they're singing? Worship occurs when creation respectfully bows down to the all-encompassing magnificence of God and his leadership. See, those mountains are singing because they're doing exactly what God put them there to do. The ocean is worshiping because it's doing exactly what God intended it to do. We've talked about this before, you know, that term happy as a clam, right? Clams are doing exactly what God put them here to do, and they're worshiping the Lord. We are the only things in creation that God has also given a mind of its own and allowed us to say, I don't feel like it today. I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel like doing what God has is doing what God intended us to do, seeking to do what he's created us to do all the time. And it's also confessing and repenting when we don't. Because there are plenty of times when that happens. Now, I want to go through and I want to give you like several just practical things to think about that include worship or would be included in this idea of worship. Daily prayers, Bible reading and meditation. If you've been here for the last month or two, we've sent home a lot of like reading and meditation plans. Scripture memorization, journaling can be worship. What we're doing right here, right now, attending church, worshiping corporately as a group, singing as a congregation. Participating in communion is an act of worship, remembering what he's done for us. Corporate prayer, listening to others pray, is worship. Obedience to God's word, serving others, practicing gratitude, the list goes on and on. Obviously, it includes musical worship. Some of you are artistic. You're creative. And when you use that gift, you can use it to worship and honor God. Things like spiritual disciplines, fasting, being generous, sitting in silence and solitude, going to small groups, and hanging out with other Christians, talking about the Word of God, and learning from others, discipling someone, and like I said before, confession and repentance. All of these things are worship, because worship is when we intentionally take time to bow down before the Lord and say, you are the Savior. You are the leader. When I talked to our staff about this, not surprisingly, Amy was one of the most passionate ones when I was asking them, like, what is worship? And I said, because, you know, I think a lot of people see worship as music. And one of the most musically inclined people in our church got all riled up. It was awesome. And she's like, oh my gosh, I could just go on time after time on this. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not just an activity. It's not just something that we do on Sunday. John 4:24 reminds us that true worship is grounded in spirit and in truth. And it's the result of a transformed life that can only come from the Holy Spirit's work in us, turning every aspect of our lives into an offering that glorifies the Lord. And so in closing, I want to remind us this. It is not the worship that we seek. It is the one who created us that we seek. See, that's the thing. We get it twisted so often. We seek the experience. We seek the feeling. We seek the song or the person who is bringing the song to us. And we start to chase things, not God. And ultimately, all of these things can lead us into like religious acts that look good. Other things are religious acts that don't even look good. It's just idol worship. And all of those things leave us feeling empty, even the good ones. I mean, I'm someone, I love going to like concerts and worshiping the Lord. But if it was the concert that I was chasing, as soon as I walk out those doors, it's gone. When I chase God, I can find him at that concert. I can find him on the drive home. I can find him while I'm at home washing the dishes, taking care of my kids. Every single thing can be an act of worship. See, Jesus talked about this when he was talking to his Pharisees, and this was at a time where they were criticizing the disciples for not following certain rules. And Jesus said this to them. He turned right to them and he said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, worship cannot just be something that we do. Worship must be who we are. That's what Psalm 98 is reminding us. You were created to worship. Worship is something I've put in you because it's your heart. That's what I want. If we seek God, he will lead us into worship, because ultimately, worship is worship lived the perfect life in harmony with the will of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, died and rose again. He did that. And it is by confessing with our lips and believing in our hearts, like Romans 10 says, that we find our Messiah, our Savior, our Rescuer, and our Hero who saves us. When we seek Him with our whole hearts, we will find ourselves worshiping Him because He's worthy of our praise. And by seeking Him, He will lead us to be who He created us to be. And that is when we will find ourselves worshiping with our whole hearts. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to close this message the same way we do each week with this question. Jesus, what are you saying to me right now?